Most of you are aware that Davey Donenberg's brother passed away Thursday a week ago. And Dave called me last Sunday night to say that the funeral was going to be yesterday. And so he and Debbie were going to go over for the funeral to Ohio. And as we were talking, he said, "Well, I'll have to find somebody to cover for me Sunday morning." And I said, "Well, I happen to have something I wrote about a year ago because I thought I might have to do a message one Sunday morning. I didn't, but I still had it." And I said, "Maybe I can do it." I said, "Let me get it out. I'll pray about it. I'll let you know on Monday." Well, Monday when I called him up, I found Hannah and the six children were going to go with them. Nine of them in the van. 2,000 miles, and they were going to leave Tuesday morning. And one of the people in that van gets car sick. So for 2,000 miles, it was going to be an interesting trip. Well, I got in Thursday night. Everybody was well. Nobody had a problem. In fact, when I was talking to him Friday, he was at the swim pool there at the campground, and he had all the grandkids there so they could go swimming so Hannah and Debbie could get some rest. Well, last Sunday, when Dave was talking to me, the girls were over at the house, so they were aware of that conversation that had gone on. So Corey's got her children there, and she's telling them what's going to happen on Sunday. Now, they're my grandkids. So she says, "Guess who's going to preach on Sunday?" "Mr. Donenberg." "No, he's going to be in Ohio." "Mr. Dietrich." "No, he's in camp all week." "Mr. Nelson." "No." They look at each other, and finally one of them goes, "Who, Papa?" "Yes." Micah looks at his mother and says, "So we're getting the four-string preacher?" Yes, I know he was kidding. A couple years ago, I was reading a novel. It was a book of fiction. It was set back in the 1800s. But in it, two of the main characters were talking about a sermon they had heard. This guy had come into town, and he just started preaching. He was telling them about God. He was telling them about Christ. He was preaching the gospel, things they were not hearing in their church. Threw up a tent, started having a tent revival, and it went on for several weeks. What he was telling them was so different than what they had been hearing, it made a big impact within that community, and people were very interested in what he was saying. So a lot of people were coming. Now, back in the 1800s, no cars. You have to come on horse, or you have to ride, or you have to walk. And so people were coming from a long way around just to hear him. Now, it was a great sermon, but it got me to thinking about what makes a sermon great. What would be the greatest of the great? What even is a sermon? Those are the three questions I want to talk about today, but before we get started, let's open in prayer. Heavenly Father, you're the gracious God. You're the God that watches over each and every one of us and guides us. So, Lord, we'll just pray that you'll be with us in the midst today, that you'll keep our ears and eyes open on you and who you are, and not on the things going on specifically around us or that are causing us issues. I do know there are people here that have physical ailments. They need physical healing, and, Lord, you're the great physician. And so I just ask that you'll be with each one of them and to give them the needs that they have specifically have. To heal them, but I just pray for medical teams that will be working with them to give them the best direction and the best medical care they can and to get them healing and back up on their feet. I pray for those that have special other needs, needs that because there's things going on at work or going on around them, then they're feeling the pressure from the devil, being pressed against things that they know are not right and the things that they know they need to do. And so, Lord, give them the direction they need and give them the encouragement to do the right things. Just continue to watch over and continue to hold them up, that they'll feel your presence anytime things come against them. And Lord, again, too, we just give you thanks for the things you've done for each one of us, for your care and your watch over us. I just thank you in your Son's name. Amen. Well, of those three questions, the last one is the easiest one to answer. I got out my collegiate dictionary, that one I bought back in college, all the way back in the 60s, and looked it up. Sermon, a message on a religious or moral topic based on scripture from the Bible delivered in a public setting by a pastor, clergy, or layperson. And what's really key there is it's a moral topic based on scripture from the Bible. Not all times are they given by a pastor. Sometimes they're given by other people. People that just tell you what's really in the Bible and let you know what God would have them to do. Now, some of you know some of my testimony. My parents were both Christians before they married. And so my brother and I were born into a Christian family, which makes our testimony a little different than what you would hear from most people. Now, my parents were Southern Baptists, so I grew up Southern Baptist. The basis of my beliefs today was based on that Southern Baptist going to church. Now, parents believed that if the church was open and somebody was preaching, you needed to be there. You might learn something. So there was Sunday school and church service. There was training union, which is kind of like Sunday school, but was different. And then an evening service. And then on Wednesday nights, we had youth group and a service. I don't count the youth group because we had more fun than we opened the Bible. But five messages each week. So I heard a lot of sermons as I was growing up as a child. In fact, I was around 19 years old when I left home to go to college. And so I easily sat through more than 3,000 sermons during that time period. So I heard a lot of different sermons. But to be able to go back and say, this was a really great sermon, something that really resonated with me, and something that I could remember years later, there's not too many of them. But all the sermons, all the messages that I heard became that foundation that I could build my life on, and how I would live, and what, and the things that I would specifically do. And so sermons themselves are very important. Sermons can provide biblical knowledge and insight into good moral living. It can help you determine the difference between right and wrong, and choosing the right, even when you get peer backlash. That's a problem with a lot of people in the United States today. They can't tell the difference between right and wrong. So a lot of the things you're hearing on TV and stuff, people go, well, it's okay. Well, no, it's not. It's in total contrast to what's said in the Bible. They don't know that that's wrong. They really can't tell the difference between right and wrong. Write the book, end of the book of Judges, because when you look at the book of Judges, they got into doing things wrong. God would bring pressure against them. They would repent, and they would go back through this cycle. The last verse in Judges kind of sums it up. Everybody did what was right in their own eyes. They had the law of Moses, but they weren't following it. They weren't doing what God had told them they needed to do. Choose life, not death. And yet they continually chose death. They chose the very things God told them they shouldn't be choosing, because everybody did what was right in their own eyes. There has to be something special about a sermon to make it great. Something that really resonates with you, something that makes you change, something that you base on, and that years later you can say, I remember when I made that decision. So what is the greatest sermon? Well, let's take a look in the Bible, because there are some great sermons in the Bible. Matthew chapter 5. And some may be going to recognize right off the bat, this is the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5. Pull that down a little bit. Verse 1. And when he saw the multitudes, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and opening his mouth, he began to teach them. Now, disciples here is broader than just the 12 disciples. Disciples here is a follower of somebody. John the Baptist had disciples. They followed John the Baptist. They listened to his teaching. Some of those disciples will also become disciples of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ had many disciples, those that followed him and listened to him. Now, he's going to sit and talk to them, and there's a multitude there. It just says a multitude, doesn't tell us how many. Now, if he had gone up on a mountainside and said, everybody show up because I want to preach you a sermon, how many people do you think would have shown up? Jesus had a calling. Go back to chapter 4, verse 23. And Jesus was going about in all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. And the news about him went out into all Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill, taken with various diseases and pains, demonics, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. And the great multitudes followed him from Galilee and Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. See, people had this physical need. They were sick. They were hurting. They needed to be healed physically. Jesus knew that, and he was willing to do that. But he also knew they need spiritual healing. So while they're coming for physical healing, he will give them both. He will also give them spiritual healing. So as they're there, he just sits down, and he starts to talk to them. Now in this particular passage, you look at verse 17, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." He was telling them that the laws that had been given to them through Moses was good for their benefit, and he came to fulfill them. He's telling them how to live their daily lives and to be able to fulfill that, and how to choose the difference between right and wrong. He was giving them the life if they were willing to listen. Now, at the very end of this, he talks about the wise man who built his house on a rock and the foolish man that built his house on the sand. When storms came, the house that was on a rock could withstand it. The one on the sand could not. Now, what he's specifically talking about is their life. If they built their life on his word, then they would be able to withstand the storms of life that came against them. If they didn't, if it was on man's rules or social media, you know the thing about social media? All the experts really aren't. Most of them don't know what they're talking about when they put it out there. So if you base it on that, when things come against you, it's going to be a disaster. And when you try to find them, you're not going to find them because they're going someplace else. So build your life on the Word of God is what he was specifically telling them. Right at the end of verse 7, it says in verse 28, "The result was that when Jesus had finished these words, the multitudes were amazed at his teaching. For he was teaching them as one that had authority and not as their scribes." If they would really pay attention to what he was telling them, he was giving them life. But too many of them were not going to do that. They were going to continue to go their own way. Now, we have a WANA program here at the church, and WANA has a calling. We play games. One third of the night is a game. If you keep the games interesting, keep them exciting, the kids have fun with the games, and then for 1 hour, you can teach them. You give a Bible story, you have memory work, the older clubs have lessons that they have to do, and so you have that time. But if you don't have the games, something to call them, many of those WANA clubs did not pan out. They just simply fail. You think about Sunday school. Come Sunday morning, we'll talk about the Word of God. Sunday schools are not well attended because it's just coming and listening to stories, and people often do not want to do that. You need some type of a calling to get them there to be able to hear what's really in the Bible, and that's what Jesus was doing. He was using something they needed to give them something else that they needed that they didn't even know that they needed. So what is the greatest sermon? Acts chapter 2, verse 1. "And when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all gathered in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit was giving them utterance." Now, there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under the heaven. Pentecost was 50 days after Passover. During the time of Moses, he gave them the Feast of Weeks, which was 7 weeks after Passover, 49 days. By the time of Jesus, they had replaced that with Pentecost, 50 days after. Now, Passover was the 14th day of the first month for the Hebrews. That was a set date. That past Passover, Jesus had been there, he'd been crucified, put in a tomb, and in 3 days had risen from the tomb. Now 50 days later, it's Pentecost. Now when Jesus came out of the tomb for 40 days, he was right among people. People saw him, people talked to him, and he said, go into Jerusalem and stay there, and I will send the Holy Spirit. So 1 week later now is Pentecost. Passover has many people there. It's a big celebration. It's a lot of people show up there. Well, Passover's the same. Many people showed up there. Pentecost is there, and Jesus sends the Holy Spirit, the very thing he told them he would do. There's many people there, and they heard them to begin to talk in their own language. Verse 6, and when the sound occurred, the multitude came together and were bewildered because they were each one hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and marveled, saying, why are not all these men speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of them in our own language to which we were born? So they're talking in a foreign language. Now, they're hearing in a foreign language. Let me put it that way. The Bible doesn't really tell you this, but I think what's happening is they're speaking in their own language. They're hearing in a different language. It would be like me speaking in English, but somebody hearing in Spanish. English for my mouth, Spanish for the ears. It gets translated by the Holy Spirit in the ear, I think is what was happening. It doesn't tell me that, but I think that's kind of what was happening here. But they're hearing in their own language. It's not gibberish. It's not something that people really didn't understand. It's in their own foreign language. They're amazed, they're perplexed, and they start saying, what's going on? Verse 12, and they continued in amazement and great perplexity, and saying to one another, what does this mean? But others were mocking, saying, they're full of sweet wine. But Peter, taking his stand with 11, raised his voice and declared to them, men of Judah and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. Peter just stands up and starts an impromptu sermon. He didn't have anything prepared. It wasn't coming to preach that day, but the opportunity was there, and so he got up and took it, and he started preaching to them, started telling them about who Jesus was, telling them what he had done. It's a great sermon because people were hearing and people were understanding what he was saying. Verse 37, and when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent, and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself. And with many other words he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So then those who received his words were baptized, and they were added that day about 3,000 souls. I have no idea how many people were there, but there's 3,000 that get saved that day, that get the Holy Spirit. So there was a multitude. There was a great number of people there. There were many there that heard that simply never would believe. And I really don't know how many that was either, because it doesn't tell us how many was there. Peter's sermon was a great sermon, but I believe it was actually greater than the Sermon on the Mount, because people responded. People were willing to accept his word. They were willing to accept Jesus Christ. They received the Holy Spirit. For me, that was actually probably for those 3,000, that was a greater sermon. So what really makes a greatest sermon? Well, great sermons do not have to be long. Book of Jonah. Jonah had taken a scenic detour on his way to Nineveh. I don't know how else to put that. But he ended up in Nineveh. Chapter 3, verse 4. Then Jonah began to walk through the city one day's walk, and he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown." End of sermon. One sentence. 40 days from now, and this place is going to get overthrown. What a sermon. But it was a great sermon because people responded. They heard, they listened, and they responded. They gave up their wicked ways. They gave up their vicious acts. Even the king took off his robe and put on sackcloth and sat in ashes. Everybody responded. They changed. Verse 10. When God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked ways, then God relented concerning the calamity that he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do that. They changed. It was a great sermon for them. Now, it would only last for a short period of time. Nineveh would eventually become corrupt again, and God would eventually overthrow them. But for that time period, with that sermon, one sentence-long sermon, people changed. So what is the greatest sermon? Those were all great sermons, but what's really the greatest sermon? Years ago, I was reading a story of a young man. Came from a dysfunctional family, but he had friends in high school that came from more stable families. And so when things got too bad at his house, he could always go over there and actually could spend the night with them. He was a good kid. Didn't cause problems. Wasn't into things he shouldn't be into. So he was well-liked, and people would let him in the house. Well, they all graduated high school, and then because they weren't connected in school, they started kind of dispersing a little bit. But that fall, a couple of guys from their high school broke into a business and burglarized it at night. The Texans were able to track them down, but in an effort to save their own hides, they pointed to this young man and said, "He's the one that did it. In fact, here's some things he gave us." They probably might have been stolen from there. Well, they were, because they took them. Based on their testimony, he got convicted, got sentenced to prison. But one of the detectives there was not buying the story, and so he stayed with that and eventually was able to pin it back on those two guys. Well, the judge let him out of prison, but he didn't overturn the conviction, because if the judge ever figured out that he had anything to do with that robbery, then he could sentence him back and finish out his term. He didn't have to have a new trial or anything else. So he was out, but he was still under the conviction. His family basically had abandoned him. His friends had all gone different directions. So basically he was alone at this time. The house he was living in, he had to walk into town. He didn't have any other transportation. And there was a church along that route. Well, he was going to town one Sunday morning, and they were singing a song. He just stopped to listen. He didn't know the song, but he enjoyed listening to it. They began a second song. What compelled him to go into that church, he did not know. But he just felt for some reason he wanted to go in and listen to the song, so he did. And they sang a couple more songs. Then a guy got up and started to preach. But he was kind of rambling, wasn't making a lot of sense, going around in circles, kind of stammering. In fact, he even started over. And without a lot of success. He was kind of continuing that same rambling monologue. And the congregation now was starting to look at each other and starting to whisper back and forth. Well, he decided, okay, I've heard enough of this, I'm leaving. But as he did, the preacher said, "I'm sorry, I have a prepared sermon, but the Holy Spirit is not letting me deliver it. The Holy Spirit wants me to talk about Joseph, a man that got thrown in prison for something he never did." Well, that stopped the young man. Who is this Joseph? What happened to him is exactly what happened to me. Well, the pastor starts just talking about Joseph, a 17-year-old young man who got thrown in a well because his brothers didn't like him. Some merchants came along, Midianites, sold him to the Midianites. They took him down to Egypt, sold him as a slave down in Egypt. While he's in Egypt, he gets accused of something he didn't do by his master's wife, gets thrown in prison. Always in prison, he helps a guy out. "Remember me, get me out of prison. I don't deserve to be here." The guy forgot about him. 13 years, Joseph is either a slave or a prisoner for a whole 13 years. But God never forgot about Joseph. God was always with Joseph. Everything Joseph tried to do was successful. He was really good at everything he did because God was helping him. And God never forgot about him during the whole time. In fact, God will eventually get him out of prison, and he becomes second command of Egypt. Saves many lives through that action. Well, while Joseph is either a slave or a prisoner, he never forgot about his God. He understood he was successful because God was with him, and he trusted God. In fact, when he had the choice to do right or wrong, he chose to do right because that was favorable to God, even though that's exactly what got him thrown into prison, was doing what was right. But he understood God was totally in control. Well, after the sermon, this young man wanted to stay longer because he wanted to know about Joseph, and he particularly wanted to know about Joseph's God. Well, that pastor was willing to talk to him, and when that young man walked out of church that day, he was a new creation. He had accepted Christ. The first time he had ever heard a sermon. But for him, it turned out to be the greatest sermon he would ever hear because he found eternal life. First time he'd ever heard, first time he'd actually ever been in a church building. So what is the greatest sermon? Well, the greatest sermon is one that leads you to the saving grace of Jesus Christ. When you learn that you're lost, that you're a sinner, and you're condemned to hell, that you have the ability to, through grace of Jesus Christ, to become saved. And through Christ and Christ alone, there was only one way when you learn that. But there's one more step. You have to accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. See, demons know all that other part. They know who Christ is. They know it's only through Christ that you can get to heaven. But they'll never accept. And they want to make sure you never accept. And the people in our families never accept. So they're going to try really hard to keep people from accepting. But we have to accept. Many years ago, I was talking with another man. We were about the same age. And I had met him at church, and we were kind of get to know each other. And so we were at my house, and we were giving each other our testimonies. Well, his testimony was that he and his wife were not saved when they got married. Neither one of them were believers. But through some friends, she began attending a Bible study. And through the friends, witnesses, and from what she learned in the Bible study, she eventually accepted Christ. Well, it did not thrill him a lot, but when she said, "I want to start going to church," he allowed her to go to church. But he was not interested in that at all. One night, he was sitting at the table, and she got up from the dinner table and began washing the dishes. And he just sat there and was watching her. Well, while she was washing the dishes, she began to sing a song to herself, a song that she had learned at church. And he was noticing joy in her. This was joy that she had never had before. It was joy that she now was expressing, just joy through the singing. It was joy he did not have. And was wanting that. And so he just said, "You know, I don't really know what you have, but I want it." She dried her hands, sat down by her husband, and started telling him about her Christ, what he had done for her, what he meant to her. And one of the things she told him was is how easy it actually is to get saved. When she was done, he accepted Christ as his personal Savior. Now, when that man was telling me that story, he was my pastor. He was the pastor of the church I was attending back in those days, a long time ago. But he was a pastor. His own wife gave him the greatest sermon. The greatest sermon he would ever hear delivered by his own wife in his own house. You don't have to go to church to hear the greatest sermon. Back in the late 90s, I was assigned to a national task force with the Forest Service. Our job was to come up with a way to inventory and cost out recreational facilities. We didn't have a good handle on the facilities we had because you go into a campground, there's a whole lot of different things in there. And how do you cost them out? And so people were trying to guess at how to cost these things out. So we wanted a national system to be able to cost those out. And I was assigned to this task force to help do that. The task force was centered in Salt Lake City. So I ended up having to travel quite a bit down to Salt Lake City for meetings down there. Going in the airport, I would sit and just watch people. I enjoyed watching people. You see a lot of interesting things that people do when they don't know you're watching. Now, most people will just be normal and actually act normal, but you would see a lot of weird things at times. So just watching people to see what they would do. Well, you know what? You watch people as well. Your friends, the people you associate with, the people you're around, you watch what they do, what they say, how they act. So you're always watching people as well, just to see who they are, to get a good idea of what they do. Well, interesting thing is while you're watching them, they're watching you. They want to know who you are. What are your actions telling them? What are the things you do as you respond to different incidences? How does that tell them who you are? Do they know you're a Christian just by your actions? Or do you have to tell them, I'm a Christian? You've probably heard the statement, if that person's a Christian, I don't want to be a Christian, because they're hypocrites. They tell you how you should act, but they don't act that way. So if people are watching you, what are they really learning about you? We started out by saying a sermon was a moral topic based on scripture from the Bible. They're not always delivered by a pastor standing behind a pulpit or by a street evangelist walking down the street like a Jonah, shouting things out. They're told a lot of times just by ordinary people, just like people like you and me, who actually are letting people see what they're about. An interesting fact is most people, even in the United States, will never enter a church building. They're not interested in hearing preachers preach on a Sunday morning or any time during the week. Most of them will never enter there. So the only sermons they're actually going to get are the ones that come from lay people. And it may be they get that from you. People are watching you and saying, what's going on here? So what's the greatest sermon? Well, it may be the only one you're proclaiming to that person that's watching you. What are you telling them? Father, we just give you thanks for who you are. Again, we give you thanks for what you've done through us and the fact that you have given us eternal life. And Lord, we want to be a person that can reveal who you are through our actions and the things that we do. The greatest sermon that people may hear may come through us. We need to be able to tell them who you are and to really direct them toward the cross. So Lord, just be with us. Give us the grace we need. Give us the wisdom we need. But always give us the ability to determine the right from the wrong and to choose the right even when we know we might get pressure back. Lord, just be with us and guide us through the weeks ahead. Keep us safe, but keep us honest and true in our calling to you. We give you thanks in your Son's name. Amen.